Well, we want to finish out the service this morning looking at the family. And I've kind of titled this message. It's not a very long message, but I think it's an important message. Titled this, The Joy of a Word-Filled Family. The Joy of a Word-Filled Family. You know, Christian families are absolutely vital to the life of the church, and strong Christian families are, as I've said, the lifeblood of any church. That's not to say, of course, that if you don't come from a strong Christian family, that you don't have a part to play in the building and the strengthening of this church. Of course you do. But what I'm saying is this, that God has mandated in His Word the family unit to have a vital role in establishing and building up His church. I've just spent 16, 17 weeks on a series that we're doing on Sunday morning before the service called Marriage and the Family. And we've just scratched the surface of God's calling in those areas. But I want you to consider with me, just by way of introduction here, consider the family in the Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In Genesis, we see that God created the family unit with Adam and Eve. That was the first complete and perfect family unit. And into that unit, God said, go forth and multiply. In other words, go and have children, and they did that, sons and daughters, and the world began to be populated. In Exodus, it was through Jacob's family that God raised up a nation for Himself. Jacob came to God came to Jacob's family, and He called Jacob and told him that there was a special blessing was going to come upon his family, and the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. In the book of Leviticus, we find that there is a call for true holiness. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about, a true holiness of worship, and it focuses in on the duties of one family, the family of Aaron, or the Aaronic priesthood. Everywhere you go, every book of the Bible, I could have done this to almost every book of the Bible that addresses the history of God's redemptive plan. And so you have in the book of Leviticus many instructions to the family of Aaron as to how they were to lead the people of God and shepherd them. In the book of Numbers, we find that this is a book that lists families, generations of families, and it's important to God. Families are important to God. The 12 tribes or the 12 families of Jacob were very important to God, and they are listed. And then when you finally you come to the book of Deuteronomy, you find that this family motif continues and that it insists that the families of that generation would be responsible for future generations and for the future of the nation and generations to come. And there's a very strong, strong call that goes out to parents in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, if we jump over to the New Testament, it's from the family, and it's based upon the success of one's family leadership that men are identified as being qualified for leadership in the church. In other words, as the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, that if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so it's absolutely crucial that those who are in leadership in the church of Jesus Christ are managing and giving oversight and leadership in a godly way to their families. This is one of the character qualifications that's required of an elder and of a deacon. A man who's failed in the realm of raising a godly family is a man who will fail to raise the standard of godliness in the church. A man who fails to manage his own household will certainly not be able to manage the church of God. And so it's from the family and the base of, and based on the service of the family that we find these godly men. But more than that, we find godly leaders amongst women based on the family as well. This is so important. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, we find this statement, "Woman must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." And faithfulness is tested in the realm of family life. Will you as a mom be faithful to love your children when they're unlovable? Will you as a mom nurture and raise up these children in the fear and the discipline of the Lord? Will you support your husband's leadership in and directives in your children's lives? So many families are torn apart at that level because the wife or the mother does not want to walk in the ways of the father, or vice versa. If a woman has lacked dignity, has lacked control of speech, all of these things are tested in the family. If she's lacked temperance in daily family life and is unfaithful in her role as a woman, then she most certainly will not be suitable for the role of teaching other younger women to be sensible, to be pure workers at home, to be kind, being subject to their own husbands, which is what Titus 2 verses 3 to 5 speaks about. We have a ministry in this church called Titus 2 Woman, and that ministry is about encouraging women to be all of these things in regards to the family. Why? Why is that so important? Do we just want nice, neat little families? Is that what we want as a leadership in this church? I don't think so. What we want is families that grow up to glorify God, that actually know why they exist on this planet. We want families, as a result of them understanding God's principles and God's purposes, we want families to grow up in this society and herald, firstly, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came into this world to save sinners, of which we are all of those. And secondly, to live in such a way that as families, we reflect the very character and nature and being of God. That's the idea here. That's how you glorify God. If you think about both male and female roles here in the New Testament, in both the qualifications of male and female leadership, behavior, character, and the truth of God's word are intrinsically connected. You can't pull them apart, that is. They are interwoven like different colors of material in a fabric. They're woven together. There is in both these instances of the mother and the father and of raising up a godly family, there is a strong correlation between that and that desire of being a godly person and the home. You can't divorce that. What you are in the home is what you are. Let's make that clear. I know all of you got up this morning and you washed and shaved, or some of you shaved. You combed your hair at least, and you put on clothes and you got ready and you came, quote unquote, to church. All right? And what we see on the outside looks okay. It looks good this morning. You did a good job, right? But God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And God is concerned about our heart. He's concerned about our character. He's concerned about what goes on inside. And he's concerned about who you are in the home as much as he's concerned about who you are in the church. And we can look good on Sunday, but Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we can be an absolute wreck. And we come to church and we sing lovely hymns and yet, in our family, out of that mouth that came such sweet words comes bitterness and cursing and anger and judgment, criticism. God says, what you are in the home, that's what you are. That's who you are. And yet God has graced this little church at Hickman. He's graced us, he's blessed us with men and women who have proven themselves to be faithful in the home. He's graced us with some older established families, as you saw even today. There are some families here that have generations of godliness. We have families in this congregation that are three and maybe even four generations. He has graced us with many young and vibrant families, first generation families, if you like, first generation believers, and we're excited about that. And it's exciting to watch those young families striving to work out and to figure out how to raise a godly family. If you're new here this morning, I want you to know we have classes before church, and we've had about 35 couples in the family and marriage class over the last 18 weeks, and they've been absolutely faithful to that. What a blessing. And so this morning, I want to remind us, I want to take a focus, if you like, that's been the focus of this service, a focus on the family, and I want to consider together some of God's instruction for the family. Now, this topic is crucial. You might be sitting here this morning and saying to yourself, well, I don't have kids. You know, I'm not raising a family, so how's this going to apply to me? Well, of course it applies. Because if you want to belong to the family of God, the same issues that you face in your home are the same issues that you face in this community called the church, right? You know, there are stubborn people at Hickman. I said it, I'm still standing, right? There are people at Hickman that struggle with jealousy and covetousness. There are people at Hickman that struggle with every sin under the sun, just as in the family. And sometimes we say things to one another that hurt, that are sinful, come from sinful hearts. And we need to learn what God requires and how He wants us to respond. And what are the objectives of family? Are they the same objectives of the church? Okay. So listen up. You might not be raising a family right now, and you may not even see yourself raising a family in the future, but if you belong to the household of God, to the family of God, then this instruction regarding the individual family can be translated right across, transferred, if you like, to your role in the church family. So it's crucial to every one of you here this morning what we're going to look at. The church is God's family. That's correct. It's God's family. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's family." Or it's often translated God's household. A household represented the family extended out to the servants of the house as well and other the extended members of the family. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 says, "So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And so the church is God's household. It's God's family. This is where He dwells. He dwells in us. He doesn't dwell in a building made with human hands. He dwells in us. And how we treat one another and how we speak to one another and what our attitudes are to one another and how we work together and serve together and what our mission and goals are all reflect our understanding of the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ, and ultimately the Father's purpose and plan for the church in this generation. Well, I want you to open your Bibles, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy provides the theological foundations for the life of the nation of Israel. This was given by Moses. It was called the second law, the second law. And it was given by Moses to the children of Israel that they might know how to conduct themselves and how to live out their lives in the context of this nation called the nation of Israel. This book is the standard, then, for evaluating the history of the Jewish people, their priests, and their kings. And yet, as we come to this book, we find right at the outset of this book, in chapter 6, of this statement, the second law given by Moses, we find God's statements regarding the family. And I want to do something that's a little different here this morning. I haven't done this, I don't think, before here. But as we read through Deuteronomy, I want to apply these principles here to the family because I believe all of this is built and given in the context of families. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. "Now this is the command, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." Moses is speaking this. that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson, three generations, might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And so right at the outset of this statement, Moses addresses the family. He addresses, yes, he's addressing the nation, but he focuses in and he addresses the family to the third generation. What we find here then is that the family is the most important place, listen to this, it's the most important entity or place to deposit the core of biblical truth and faith. Let me say that again. The family is the most important arena or place to deposit the core of biblical truth and faith. Moses is about to unfold what God's commands look like in this nation, and he deposits it right here to the families of this generation. Deuteronomy was written to a new generation of people. These people were in transition from the desert to the promised land, to a new society, a society organized and structured around the family. And the laws and the regulations given in Deuteronomy are not simply given in a vacuum, but they are given in the context of the family. And we could transfer this to our day and age, because this is a biblical principle. When I look at America right now and I see the problems and the struggles and the issues that this nation faces, my mind immediately goes to the family. You know, the answer to the issues that we face in America is not more education, as important as education is. And it's not more money, because we're printing money by the trillions and still we face the same issues. We're still going to war. We still have major financial issues in this country. We still have major crime issues in this country. We still have people that are hungry in this country. All of those issues exist, and I want to tell you, and I suggest to you this morning, that you consider the importance of the family and the breakdown of the family in that. I believe the leadership of the Western world, of which I'm a part of as well, coming from New Zealand, have forgotten the importance of the family unit. Three generations. Moses says, if you do these things, if you do what the Lord your God has commanded you, if you do these things in the land where you're going to possess it, then I will prolong your days and the days of your life. Nations come and nations go. And America, as great a nation as it is, will not exist long term if it forgets the importance and the priority of the family and the importance of depositing truth in that context. If you destroy the family unit, you destroy the very package that God's put together to take truth from one generation to the next, to the next. I guess a question could be asked of you as parents this morning, those of you who have been parents or are parents, how did you do? How did you do in your parenting? Did you take the deposit of God's truth and pass it on? Well, are your children still walking with you? I don't mean geography, but are they still walking with you in the things of the Lord? Can you have spiritual conversations with your children? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." Three generations, make them known. I'm looking forward to being a granddad. I can say it this morning because Nikki and Sam aren't here to be embarrassed, but I'm looking forward to that. I love children. I love babies. But one of the things I love most is, as I look at a grandparent's role, is the opportunity you have as a grandparent to minister into that child's life, supporting what the parents are teaching, giving the child vision for the things of God. And I'm looking forward to that. There's so many verses in Deuteronomy that speak of the three generations. Deuteronomy 6:20 through 25, 11:19, and 31:13 all speak to the same thing. So Deuteronomy insists that the generation of today is largely responsible for the future of this nation. And therefore, constant appeals throughout the second law are made to those who are listening. Appeals like this: remember, remember, see that you don't forget. As we just read here in Deuteronomy 4:9, make sure that these things are not forgotten. Do not forget the things which your eyes have seen. I've lived 46 years, and as a Christian, I've lived 28 years. And I have many faith stories, many times that God has come to my aid, many times that God has supplied for my need in raising my children, many times that God has directed my path when I didn't know which way to go. And we could spend the rest of the morning talking about those, but that's what a grandparent should do for his grandchildren. He should tell them the stories of God's providence and God's sovereignty in his life, of God's provision, of God's care, of God's nurture, of the miracles that have happened in his life. And if you don't have any miracles in your life, then you're not saved, because salvation is a miracle from God. At least pass that on to your grandchildren. You know, I was a rebellious teenager. Absolutely rebellious. And yet in the midst of my rebellion, God brought a grandfather kind of figure. My grandparents both died. My grandfathers both died before the age of 6. So I didn't know my grandfathers. In fact, one of them died before I was even born. So that's, you know, it's a given. But God brought a grandfatherly figure into my life. And you know, in the midst of my rebellion, when I'm out there living for number one, doing my thing, this little old man would walk into my life and he would ask me the tough questions. And yet when you're a rebellious teenager, there's something in you that says, you know what, you just got to love that person. You got to love that old grandfatherly kind of figure. And they don't bring out the worst in you. They bring out the best in you. They're not people that you want to go and smack down generally, you know, unless you're in a drunkard stupor or something. They're just grandfather. They're loving. They care for you. You know they care for you. And this little old man, he loved me and he prayed for me and he knew I was up to no good, and yet he still kept bringing God's truth to bear in my life. And I'm so thankful for that. And he would tell me all those wonderful stories of God's provision and how God saved him. And I just thought, wow. Family's important. Remember these things. To forget what God has done in the previous generations in your family is tantamount to being faithless. Being faithless. Joshua understood this when he came to the end of his life in his farewell speech to the nation. Just one generation forward from where we're reading here in Deuteronomy, one generation on, Joshua, the children of Israel have gone into the land, and in his farewell speech, he stands before the nation and he asks this question: who will you serve? And then he said this: as for me and my house, my family, we will serve the Lord. What a commitment. The guy's about to go to the grave. He's about to die, but he stands there as the patriarch of that family, and he speaks on behalf of his entire family, and he says, as for me and my household, my family, my children and my children's children and children's children, we will serve the Lord. And the only reason he could say that with that kind of confidence is because he has invested his life to the third generation. What are you doing? Those of you who are grandparents this morning, are you investing your life to the third generation for the things of God? You know, only one generation later, we read in Judges, from this book passage here in Deuteronomy, we read in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, that all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done in Israel. And you say, well, what happened? What caused the failure of the knowledge of God here? What happened? How come this next generation, which is three generations from Moses, how come by the third generation they have forgotten the work which God had done in Israel? Well, the simple answer is because the parents failed to to pass on to the next generation the wonder, the splendor, the majesty, the magnificence, and the works and the character of a glorious, splendid God. They forgot him. It was the failure of the parents to pass that on that led to a generation who did not know God. Beloved, God wants you to understand your family is the primary place for the deposit of truth, not the church. The church is simply a public community that reflects how well you've done in the home. What we are here in this church is what you've done in the home. If your home life reflects the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the dominion of God, then it will be reflected here in this church, in this community. Church is a place where what has been taught in the home can be worked out in community life, bringing balance and bringing expression, the expression of the individual family to community. Secondly, not only is the family in God's mind the primary place of the deposit of truth, but the family is to be a worshiping center. Look at Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5. Go back to verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do all that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This love that he's speaking of here, of the one true God, the God who inhabits eternity, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created the heavens and the earth. This love of this one true God is an all-consuming love. It is a love that has no rivals, absolutely no rivals. It is the love, listen to this, of genuine worship. You worship what you love. And genuine worship is expressed in love. And if you love God, you will worship him. If you worship him, you will love him. And our God, the God of the Scriptures, is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with another. You know, the problem is, in our day and age, the problem is this, that when you look at most families today, family, the brokenness of family life today exists because we've raised up in God's place another God, or other gods, plural. And that is normally the gods of self-love and self-worship. You know, we live in a society, we talk about the rights of the individual. There are 13-year-old kids taking their father's and mothers to court and winning because their fathers and mothers said they couldn't go to the prom at the end of the year because they disobeyed them. And they go to court and they win. Something's wrong. Something's tragically wrong. When the rights of an individual rise above the responsibilities of our society to support the family and to protect parenthood and for the sake of parents giving good oversight and guidance to children, when the law of the land breaks in past that and sets the child free to do what they want to do, we've got a major, major problem on our hands. And that's happening not just in issues of the prom, that's happening in issues of abortion. You know, a child today can go and get an abortion without even telling their parents. There's no parental consent required. I mean, what kind of door are we opening up? And we already have enough problems with teenage pregnancy, and now we're opening the door even wider? This doesn't make sense. But it does when you look at what's happened. The family today has forgotten God. Doesn't worship God, doesn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship, true worship, is expressed in family life, and mom and dad show this worship by their love for God, and they show their love for God by their obedience to God, and in turn they call their children to the same. True worship then could be summed up in the outworking of these two commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind, and the second command, which Jesus said was to love your neighbor as yourself. When we love like this, when we love God in this way, we are fulfilling the law of Christ and reflecting the very character of God in our lives and in our families. I'd often say to my children, to the children that we fostered a number of children back in New Zealand, and And I would sit them down after the appearance had gone and the foster worker had gone, and I'd sit them down in our living room and I'd say, hey, we're a two-rule family. We only have two rules in this family. And they'd look at me and you could see their little minds whirring over, two. Man, my mom's got 10,000, you know. You only have two. I said, yeah, we only have two. Love God and love each other. Huh? A lot of the time they never heard that. Love God and love each other. And I'd explain that. That is, let's get together here. Let's seek for the glory of God in everything that we do, and let's consider others as more important than ourselves. You see, our worship as a family on Sunday only makes sense if it's the overflow of our worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday in our homes. Well, thirdly, God, how does God see the family? He sees it as the place for the deposit of truth. Secondly, he sees it as the center, to be the center of worship. It's a worshiping center. Thirdly, look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk to them of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Faithfulness is what's being called for here. And what we see, God is seeing, not only is the family a place for the deposit of truth, not only is it a worshiping center, but the family is to be a learning center. Faithfulness to the Lord and teaching in the context of the family goes hand in hand. There are three distinct qualities that are mentioned here of a good learning center, of a good family that teaches. And this is it. Firstly, it says, teach them. You know, you can't, if you're not teaching, if you're not instructing, you're not teaching. And yet, to teach means more than just to impart information, doesn't it? To teach means to instruct someone in such a way that the things you have taught them are now a part of their lives, so that they're able to impart them to others. In fact, you really have not taught anybody anything until you see them implementing what you taught them, instructing them in to somebody else. First, they've applied them to themselves, then they pass them on to others. Secondly, not only are you to teach, that's important in a learning center, right? But you're to teach them diligently, it says here. Teach them diligently. This involves a plan. It involves a measurable course of action. To teach diligently means that you know where you're heading and you know how you're going to get there. The Hebrew roots word, the root of this word to teach them diligently means to sharpen. You are to sharpen your children. It implies aggressive and assertive involvement. You know, I love getting the carving knife out and getting the sharpening, whatever they call it, the sharpener, and you're whipping that thing down the blade, right? But you're aggressive in it. You know, you can't play at it like some little pansy. You have to really get in there, you know, and sharpen that thing. And then you go and cut the meat, and it's good, right? Well, it's the same with children. You have to, don't pansy around your children. They're not breakable. And so many people are worried about poor little Jimmy's psyche, you know, and their self-esteem. And we live in this world where we're told it's all about the child. No, it's not. It's all about God. It's about God, not about the child. And it's about God, not about you as a parent. We live for the glory of God. We parent for the glory of God. We instruct with diligence for the glory of God. And notice it also says we're to do this always. Instruction and explanation is to be done at all times. You shall teach them when you what? Sit in your house. You shall talk with them when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, this is a constant flow of instruction that is in every part of your life. Whenever you're with your children and you're walking and you're talking, you're instructing them in the ways and in the truths of God. Just a couple of weeks ago, I asked the folks in the class, the parenting class, I said to them, what's the biblical principle behind picking up your dirty washing and putting it in the washing basket? You know, you say to your kids, pick up your dirty clothes and put them in the washing basket. What's the biblical principle behind that? And there was a blank look, and I thought, oh no, I'm doing terrible here as a teacher, you know. But, you know, we had to think about that. But there is a biblical principle, right? Corey's smiling. She knows. She knows what the principle is, I'm sure. It's called consideration of others. In fact, by picking your if your mum's asking you to pick your dirty washing up and put in the laundry or in the laundry basket, that you can honor your mother by doing that. There's honor in that. A simple thing like closing the door after you is teaching a biblical principle of considering others, of loving others. We are so selfish in life. We're just so selfish. My mum always used to say, "Do we live in a tent or something?" You know. Because I'd go through a door as a kid and never close it. But that wasn't good enough. She needed to get beyond, "Do we live in a tent?" I couldn't understand, why do we always have to close the door? You know, and she gave me all the facts and data about keeping the warmth in. That's not the issue. You don't glorify God by keeping the warmth in a room. As if God needs to be kept warm. No, you need to teach your children that you close the door because in doing that, you're keeping the warmth in the room so that others may experience your consideration. You love them. You care for them. They're important to you. You want them to stay warm. There's a love principle behind every command and directive you give to your children. There should be. Think that through. You say, how do you teach? How does a parent teach? Well, you teach by example, by how you live. You know, it's not do as I say, no, it's do as I do. Do as I do. Do your children know how God has saved you? Is there an example in your life of faithfulness? Is there an example in your life to your children of wonder and of worship and of praise and of adoration and of glory to God? Do your children, when they see your life, do they see that God is absolutely the number one God in your life, that there's no other rival, there's no other being or love that's threatening that relationship with God? Is that what your children see? You teach them by your example. I mean, if you love the lake more than God, if you love fishing more than God, if you love shopping more than God, if you love dresses more than God, if you love your home more than God, if you love your cars more than God, then what are you teaching your children? Bow down and worship other gods. That's okay. It's okay to worship other things. No, it's not. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means all of it. And I'm not saying you can't have nice dresses, and I'm not saying you can't have a car, and I'm not saying you can't do any of those things, but they're not the love of your life. You don't hold them tightly as if somehow my life's motivated by this. You can love your children to the extent where you reject God. Don't do that. Keep God as the head of your family. Keep the focus of worship on Him and instruct your children as in this learning center of the family in this way. You need to model this. You teach through example. You teach through informal life situations and the melee of life, times of crisis such as trials, times of sorrow, failures, illness, problems at school. You teach your children when considering options about what you're going through as a parent. What are the options before you? How do you come to make the conclusion that you do? And you show them the importance of prayer in that process of searching the Word of God, building your decisions upon a good foundation. You teach your children how to handle, and when you're handling difficult friends, you show your children how to handle people that are nasty to you and how do you respond to them. You're teaching your children all the time as you go along. And what about your work ethic? You know, how do you, are you always late to work? Are you lazy? Are you, you know, is there a discipline in your life or no discipline in your life? Over the years, I've heard so many testimonies at funerals, of the things, particularly funerals, where children or grandchildren will stand up and say, you know, my father or my mother, whoever the deceased is, taught me a good work ethic, or they taught me to love God, or they taught me, you say, well, how did they do that? And then they go on to explain it, and it's always by the way they lived their life. By the way they responded in the circumstances of life. You teach your children through example, through life situations. You teach them through formal teaching times. And you teach them through questions and answers. You need to have a time, a structured time, where you sit down as a family and you structure your children in the ways of God. Some people call this a family worship hour. You know, at the end of a meal on a weeknight, just turn the TV off and sit with your children. You know, that could be a novel idea. Your children might actually realize that there's more to life than TV. sit down and teach them and instruct them in the things of the Lord. I remember there were times in our family where I took the TV and I put it in a closet somewhere and locked the door. And then my children, I would find what would happen is my children would then come and draw near to me. And I could instruct them. They weren't always thinking about, oh no, I'm missing Barney, you know. Dad, can you finish quickly so we can get to see Barney? Or Sesame Street or whatever it was. So what do you teach your children? I'll give you some things here, just closing here. What do you teach your children? We should teach them the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is a state of mind. It is a reverential awe. It is an admiring and submissive fear. It's coming to God. It's not that you fear Him and cringe, although we should in our sin, but it's not. We're not teaching our children that. We're teaching them to reverence God. He is holy, holy, holy. He transcends us. He's other than us. God is not like us, and yet we're created in His image. Jesus had no problem in calling us His brothers, and yet He is our what? Lord. He's not our brother. He's our Lord. He always will be our Lord. Teach them the fear of God. Teach them submission and obedience to authority. I'm just going to give you some of these things. Just write them down. Think about them. Ephesians 6 verses 1 to 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Teach them submission and obedience to authority. Romans 13, 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That means good and bad authorities are established by God. And sometimes the authorities over us are for our judgment, and sometimes they're for our blessing. You teach your children fear of God. You teach them submission and obedience to authority. You teach them how to deal with sin. They need to understand the importance of confessing their sin to God and seeking forgiveness. They need to understand what repentance is. They need to understand how to ask for forgiveness, not only of God, but of their siblings, of one another. And you model that. Matthew 7, 3 to 5 talks about the method or the means by which you go. Don't go with a prideful heart. Don't go with a log in your own eye. Get the log out of your own eye. Then you can help get the speck of dust out of your brother's eye. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can jot down 2 Corinthians 7, 10 there as well. Teach them biblical communication. Teach them how to communicate in a godly way. Colossians 4, 6, that your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Ephesians 4, 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the building up of others according to the need of the moment. You know, Scripture deals with all manner of ungodly communication. It deals with lying. It deals with rash or sharp words. It deals with boasting and tattling and meddling and gossip and grumbling and whining and arguing and inappropriate humor. It deals with the full range of human communication. We're to teach our children how to communicate in a grace-filled way, in a way of depending upon God. What else are we to teach our children? We're to teach them to love and to serve others. We're to teach them the one another's of Scripture, the 30-something one another's, to pray for one another. We're to teach them to give to one another. We're to teach them all of these different one another's that the New Testament has laid out for us. Ephesians 4, 30 to 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So you teach your children these truths. Teach them how God's forgiven you and how Christ died in your place, so that they learn how to forgive others and how to die to their selfish ways. Romans 13, 8 and 1 Corinthians 13 could be written in there as well. You teach them how to deal with desires, both expectations and disappointments. You have to teach your children these things. How are they going to handle what they desire, what they want? You know, do they just go after it and they trample all over everybody else? Is there a consideration in their expectations? When something that they want to happen fails, how do they handle that disappointment? Teach your children. Proverbs 15, 16, give them that verse. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. James 1, 14 to 16. Teach them the sovereignty of God. Teach them how to handle trials biblically. James 1, 2. Romans 8, 28 to 29. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Teach them stewardship. How to be good stewards of their time and their abilities and their bodies and their money. Teach them a biblical work ethic. Teach them about purity, moral purity. Teach them the value of family and of marriage. Because if you don't do these things, beloved, if you don't do these things, no one else will. And if you fail to input this information into the minds and hearts of your children, I guarantee you that the world will step in and it will fill the minds of your children with every kind of evil thing. And your children will grow up godless. They will grow up lacking wisdom. And they will not rise and bless you, but they will rise and curse you. And so this morning, may each one of us commit ourselves to the building up of strong families. We've seen that the family is the training center of biblical values as opposed to worldly values, the values of materialism and consumerism and individualism and hedonism. God is to be the center, not these things. The healthy family under Christ is a resource and structure by which we overcome these deadly evils in life. You know, more time is spent in the home and the family for your children than at any other place. It's the way it should be. We teach the Word of God so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped. We teach our children the Word of God, the truths of God, so that they might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the blessing of family. We want to thank you for giving us the riches of relationship, of joy, of happiness, of peace, of trust, the blessing of being able to communicate with one another, the blessing of being able to build others up, the blessing, Father, of being able to nurture and love and serve and give. Oh, the joys that are all ours in the context of a godly family. And yet, Father, as I pray this morning, I'm very conscious that maybe there are many who sit here who haven't had that experience, who don't know what it is to be a part of a godly family. I pray, Lord God, that this church could be that family, your family, to them. But more than that, that they would take the opportunity, Father, to strengthen families they see are striving for that. Oh God, I pray that you would restore to this generation, to these people, to this church, what has been torn away from us. Oh God, I pray that we would stand firm and not be blown around by the doctrines and the teachings and the ideas and opinions and the philosophies of this day. But we would embrace the family because, Father, you gave it to us and you gave it for your glory, you gave it for our good, and you gave it to bless the church. May we walk in these ways, I pray. May we honor you and glorify you this week. May we take stock of our situation. And may, Father, we come back again next week rejoicing with the good things that we have seen as a result of teaching and instructing and disciplining our children. Father, we pray this for your glory, and we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.